Well, we continue on today in our journey through the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae, learned an interesting thing yesterday. I remember when I was a kid, I had a friend who was Baptist, and he invited me to their vacation Bible school every year because our church didn't have one. And that was back in the days when you memorized. We memorized the books of the Bible, we memorized the Ten Commandments, we get little gold stars next to our name when we had things memorized. The books of the Bible were always challenging. I mean, there's 66 of them. And I do pretty good in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then I knew there were a bunch of short books, but I could never quite get the order straight. Well, yesterday, I learned how to keep them straight. You just think GE Power Company. GE Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. GE Power Company. Okay. Well, there's power in these books, and that gets me through Colossians. I don't know about Thessalonians and Philemon. I'll have to think of something else for them, but anyway. I just thought with all of the attention on the electric bills going up that would be an easy way to remember, all right. Well, we were sailing along pretty good in this first chapter, taking a 6 or 7 verse chunks, but we've kind of slowed down the last couple of weeks, and we're really slowing down today, even more so than I had planned. I'd like to read the lesson for today, but I'd like to back up a verse into the last verse from last week, the last two verses, starting at verse 19. The lesson for today is actually going to be verses 21 22 and half of 23. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, I know I've said this quite often. I'm going to say it again. This is a short lesson, but there is no way that I can say everything that needs to be said about this lesson in a 20-minute sermon. And yes, I will try to make it 20 minutes today. We'll go on in Sunday school and talk more about it. But this is one of those passages, like the one before it, starting at verse 15, where Paul starts to talk about the wonder of Jesus Christ. It's one of those passages that the more you meditate on it, the more it reveals to you. And so I'm hoping that, at the very least, what I can do this morning is bring this passage to your attention and show you enough of its value that perhaps in the days and weeks to come you will find yourself coming back to it over and over again. I went back into last week's lesson because in order to get the full impact of verse 21, we have to have it in context. When Paul says, once you were alienated from God, it's a true statement, sure. And it's, most of us know it's true. We don't think about it very often. We're quite content to let the past be the past. Not all of us had as dramatic a past as some people did, like the Apostle Paul, who actually was killing Christians, and that made his testimony so powerful. But in order to fully appreciate what Paul is saying, we need to remind ourselves that what we are a part of is something much bigger. That it is a plan that God is working out not only for me personally, not only for you, but for all of creation, not even just all human beings, but all of creation. If you remember last week, we were reminded that Jesus Christ is the one in whom, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, that nothing was made without him. Whether things in heaven or things on earth, whether things visible or invisible, whether tangible things or things such as powers and dominions and authority, everything was made by him, for him, through him, and in him all things hold together. And then Paul went on to say that there was a problem in creation, not just with us, but with all of creation, an alienation that took place as certain aspects of creation became alienated from God. Some actively alienated, that is, enemies of God, opposed to him in every way, and other things, like the natural creation around us, simply caught up in the decay and death that results whenever any part of creation is separated from God. And Paul is telling us that God himself was not happy with this situation. And so he took it upon himself to do what was necessary to work out reconciliation between creation and himself. As he says in verse 19, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile himself to all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth. So you see, it's much broader than just human beings. Even that favorite passage of most people, John 3:16, reminds us that God so loved not just humanity, God loved the world so much that he gave his son. Paul reminds us in Romans that because of man's alienation from God, creation itself was subjected to decay. And ever since then, creation has been groaning right along with God's people, longing for the day when all things will be restored to their intended perfection. And so Paul is reminding us that while all things have been alienated from God, we too were alienated from God in the beginning, from the time of our birth. We were enemies of God, some of us not even realizing it, some of us all too aware that there is a breakdown in relationship between us and God. We desire to know him, and yet when he reveals himself to us, we run away from him. We long for him, but when we're tempted to reach out to him, we are fearful that if we do so, he will respond with judgment, because we know we are worthy of judgment. Paul tells us that this alienation takes place primarily in the mind. And before we go any further, I want you to understand that Paul does not mean in the brain. And he's not setting up a conflict between the mind, the brain, and the heart, and saying that instead of following our mind, we should follow our heart. When Paul speaks of the mind, he is talking of our emotions. He's talking about our intellect. He is talking about that part of us that makes moral decisions. He's talking about that part of us that, if we were whole, relates to God on a spiritual level. And he says that because we are alienated from God in the mind, this alienation reveals itself in the way we live. Jesus said on one occasion, if a tree is bad, it bears bad fruit. He also said that sin does not come from us touching contaminated things. Like, we don't become sinful because of the things we touch, the things we use, or the things we look at. Sin comes from the heart, he said. The heart makes use of many things that we would be better off not to touch or not to use or not to look at. But the source of sin is within. And the reason we are inclined to sin is because from our birth we are alienated from God. Our minds are closed to Him, incapable of fully understanding who He is or appreciating how He feels about us. And the darkness of our mind is then illustrated in our behavior. Someone once said that the cause of every sin in our lives is a lack of faith in God. Because we do not know Him, we do not turn to Him, and instead we turn to other things to satisfy those needs in our lives that need to be met first and foremost by God. We are led to sinful choices because while we know what God would have us do, we are fearful that if we do things God's way, our needs will not be met. We are impatient. We don't want to wait for Him. We take matters into our own hands. We need to be in control of our lives. And this means controlling God as well. All of this and more is summarized in these words from Paul. Once you too were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds. And your enmity with God was revealed by your evil behavior. But notice, Paul is speaking past tense. I don't know about you, but as I read these words and as I ponder their meaning, sometimes I say to myself, yes, that's exactly how I feel. And then I realize Paul is saying, no, this is exactly how you felt. There's no need to feel this way anymore. Because the alienation that existed between you and God has been dealt with from His side. Once you were alienated, but now He has reconciled you. It's something God did for my behalf. Something that up to this point I have had no part in. It's a process He totally took upon Himself when Jesus went to the cross. He was the sacrifice that takes away the guilt of my sin. His blood, the detergent, you might say, that cleanses me from every spot. The Old Testament struggled for ways of expressing this. And in the Old Testament, we have the sacrificial system of a lamb for a sin offering, or a goat or a bull for a fellowship offering. Different offerings, different animals. But every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer one animal for the sins of the whole people. And then he would take the goat out in the desert. Community would lay their hands on him, and there would be a transfer of sin from the people to the goat, and the goat would be set free in the desert. In all of these ways, the sacrificial system is trying to provide for us a lesson that will teach us something needs to happen. someone needs to take our sin from us because it is a burden we ourselves cannot lift. It is a penalty we ourselves cannot pay. In the psalm, the psalmist would express the heart's desire that God would take our sins and separate them as far from us as the east is from the west. That he would take my sin and bundle them up and fill the bundle full of stones and throw it into the deepest part of the sea. And my sins would be removed from me. And yet by the time I would reach shore, I would have a new batch of sins that need to be removed. All of this striving in the Old Testament to illustrate the need that we are in, to have our sin dealt with and removed from us, that we might become a different person, a healthy person. All of this symbolism is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the one who pays the penalty of death that our sins deserve. His blood is what washes us, in the words of the prophet, whiter than snow. And so Paul tells us, once we were alienated, but now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death. And he had a purpose in this. He actually had three purposes in this. First of all, to present us holy in his sight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when God looks at you today, when he looks out on this congregation today, you come before him in worship today, when you go home this afternoon and you're thinking about these things and you're in his presence thinking about his word, do you believe that when God looks at you at that moment, he sees someone who is holy? You know what that word holy means? Holy is the adjective. Saint is the noun. A holy person is a saint. Do you feel like a saint? People say all the time, oh, you're a saint. You know, meaning we've done them something nice that they weren't expecting. Most of the time, I don't think people would look at me and say, oh, he's a saint. I've had other words used to describe me. Saint, not very often. But that's what Paul said. Paul says he sent Jesus to die for me so that when God looks at me, he sees someone holy. The word holy means separated for God. And you know, there's an interesting distinction between Christianity and Judaism on this point. At the time that this was written, the Jews were in the habit of gathering together in the synagogue. And the word synagogue is Greek. It means gathering together. But when the church gathered together, they did not call themselves a synagogue. They called themselves an ecclesia, which is where we get the word ecclesiastic. Ecclesiastical, meaning having to do with the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and it means called away from. And do you see the difference between gathering together and being called out of? The whole emphasis for the church is that we are to be a different people. Not doing things the way the world does them, not following the piper who plays for the rest of society. Not doing things because everybody else is doing it. Not determining what is right and wrong, morally good and evil, based on what society has to say. People who are separated and dedicated unto God. And he tells us that we are holy in God's sight. And I always did believe that God saw things differently than the rest of the world. He sees things that don't exist to my eyes. He can see the heart, I can't. He can see intentions, I can't. He sees things that are invisible to me. And when he looks at me, he sees a holy person. And when I look in the mirror, I don't. But this is one thing that Jesus has done for me. He has made it possible so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see the sins that I've committed because they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Instead, he sees the person he created me to be and has determined that he will spend the rest of my life bringing me to that point of being the person that he always intended I should be. The second thing that Christ's physical death on the cross does for me, it removes my blemishes. How nice it would be if they were only blemishes. When I was a kid, I had trouble with blemishes, so much that I didn't care anymore. After all, I didn't have to look at myself. Everybody else did, but I didn't have to, so then my blemishes didn't bother me. I've got things more serious than blemishes. But when God deals with me, his dealing is complete. He deals with the sin that is buried deep, and he deals with the things on the surface. It takes a long time for my life to match with his plan for my life, for me to be the person that he has created me to be. But that's the path he has put me on. It doesn't take too long for me to realize on any given day how far I am from the goal. But the death of Christ on the cross assures me that God has not given up on me yet. And the third thing that Jesus' death on the cross does, it frees me from accusation. What a wonderful thought that is. In other words, Paul is saying, I am holy and without blemish, and I am free from accusation. So when God looks at me, I am pure, and when other people would complain to God about who I am and what I have done to them, the blood of Christ silences all their objections. And what is especially valuable about this is that there's one person who all my earthly existence does nothing but daily come before God's throne and complain to him about me, and that's Satan. He accuses the brethren night and day, the book of Revelation tells us, until that very moment when he will be cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels. But even the accusations of Satan mean nothing to God, because through Christ, I am free from accusation. And unless you think that maybe Paul was high on something when he wrote this and didn't know what he was writing, he says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, the very beginning of the chapter. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How nice it would be if Paul's message ended here. But he goes on with a little word that causes so much trouble. If. What he's been sharing with us is wonderful. But if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, what's the catch? That's the good news. What's the bad news? And indeed, there is something Paul wants us to be aware of. Once you were alienated, now he has reconciled you. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Those two words, established and firm, speak of two different aspects of the Christian life. The established part has been taken care of because that's what God has done. He has established us in himself. The second part kind of depends on us. To be firm means to be unyielding, unmoved. Settled is a nice word. Someone who stands firm in their faith is someone who is settled, someone who is at peace with the reality that God accepts me. He may be taking me where I am, but he is in the process of moving me to where he wants me to be. And all I need to do is keep alive in my heart the hope that all these things really are true after all. Notice there's nothing in this condition about not living a sinless life. He doesn't say, if you continue in your faith, not doing those things that God doesn't want you to do. What he's looking for on our part is not so much the actions that we do as the attitude that we carry. Getting our whole sense of being and purpose from a new relationship with him, made possible by nothing on our part, but simply a desire on God's part to see us reconciled with him. And everything that was necessary for that reconciliation has been achieved by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. All that remains for me is to regard it as important enough that just maybe it becomes the key to my whole way of living from now on. Maybe I no longer regard the things of life as being that important. Maybe I begin to realize that the only thing that is really important in life is something that will never change. The fortunes of life can change in a moment. A car accident can change or end a life. A trip to the doctor can turn a promising future into a future of uncertainty and fear. But nothing can take away from us the one thing that makes life meaningful, purposeful, worth living. A relationship with the living God, who himself can take all the difficulties of life and use them simply as tools for shaping our character, molding us into the image of Christ, which he desires to nurture in all of us. The verses we read last week were among the most important verses in the Bible in understanding who Jesus Christ is. The verses we have studied today are among the most important in the Bible in appreciating who we are and the tremendous future that awaits us as we learn to stand established and firm, not letting anything move us from the hope that is held out in the gospel. Heavenly Father, what is it that you have done for us? And why have you done it? Why would you allow all of your fullness to enter into this life, only to be treated with contempt and hatred and be sacrificed on the cross for a people most of whom will never even know what it is you have done? But we do know, because you have told us. You have shown us. You have reconciled us. And we are yours, and our names are written on the palm of your hand. And the word of Christ himself confirms us. Nothing can take us from the safe protection of your hand. And and nothing can destroy the hope that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. And now seems as good a time as any for us to remind ourselves of the hope that we are called to, the faith that has been passed down to us, as expressed to us in the Apostles' Creed. Let us share that creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?